Shall we hear God's word now from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, beginning with verse 15? Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks. Set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 22 of Jeremiah chapter 31. And let's once again ask for God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us now, as we come to your word, the light that we need in order to be able to understand it, to appreciate its historical context, to grasp its bearing in your great plan of redemption, and also to see its witness to Christ and its relevance, its application to us. But Lord, we pray not for understanding alone. We also pray for that light to be accompanied with heat. May the power of the Spirit attend your word so that it causes us not only to grasp, not only to see it, but Lord, to believe and to be changed by it. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. I suppose by this point the congregation is not too surprised to find me coming up with an unusual passage for these special occasions. And yet, if we had lived in previous centuries, verse 22 was generally taken to be one of the predictions of the virgin birth of Christ. That last line, a woman shall encompass or shall surround a man, by Marcellus of Ancyra, by Jerome, the famous translator of the Bible into Latin, as well as by many in the early church and then through to the period of the Reformation and even afterwards as well, understood this verse 22 as a prediction of the virgin birth. Now, that interpretation fell out of favor. It's fallen on some hard times, but I still think that it holds a lot of water. And so what I'd like to do this morning is sort of walk through the passage and give you the indications that this is, in fact, a prophecy of Christ, and not in a naive way, hopefully taking on board some of the criticisms that have been leveled at Jerome and others who took it that way, but showing that all the same, they can be answered. Now, if this were a paper I was writing for a class or something along those lines, of course, you'd have to go into the arguments pro and con, you'd have to deal with all the back and forth, we'd have to talk about details like where, in fact, is Ramah located, and other matters like that. But this is a sermon, and we don't have to do all of that. So as you read this passage, as you think about this passage, what might be some indications that, in fact, there is a reference to Christ concealed, contained is maybe a better word, in this particular passage? Well, the very first verse of this section gives you a clue if you're familiar with your Bible. If you're aware of your New Testament, as you're reading this passage, you might already be primed to think about Christ and to be looking for Christ because verse 15 gets quoted in the New Testament. It gets quoted in Matthew chapter 2, and Matthew takes verse 15 of our passage and applies it to the bereaved mothers of Bethlehem lamenting the children whom Herod had massacred when he couldn't figure out which child was Jesus, which child was a threat to him. And so he said, you know what, just kill them all. So when we read this passage, we understand that it was originally given in a different context, but Matthew saw this passage being fulfilled. That's the word he uses. Matthew saw Jeremiah 31:15 being fulfilled when the mothers of Bethlehem wept over their slaughtered children. Now you can see where Matthew would make that connection. A verse was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Now you remember, of course, who Rachel was. She was one of the wives of Jacob. She was the mother of Joseph and of Benjamin. And in that way, her offspring became very important, very significant in Israel, because you had the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin, who were all descended from Rachel. Now, the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim were carried away into captivity in 722 BC. And Jeremiah is referencing that, as well as referencing the fact that Benjamin will be carried into captivity in 586 BC. And so there's this poetic figure, Rachel, who, of course, has been dead for many, many, many years at this point. But Rachel is a personification of the nation. And the nation is weeping for these children who have been carried away into captivity with the Assyrians or with the Babylonians. There's an allusion there to Genesis. You might remember that Jacob wept and would not be comforted for his son Joseph. He thought Joseph was dead. Joseph was actually in Egypt, but Jacob didn't know that. And Jacob mourned over a son who was not. So what's happening there is that the sorrow, the repeated, the rhyming sorrows of Israel from Jacob on down and into the days of Christ, when those mothers wept for their massacred children, it's personified, it's contained in this image. And all of those sorrows center on Christ, just as all of the hopes center on Christ, because he's the pivotal figure. He's the crucial character. Those sorrows will have value and meaning if they meet their answer in Christ. Those hopes will find their fulfillment in Christ's coming and not otherwise. So this verse primes us to look for Christ, and Matthew gives us the clue in the New Testament. But that's not the only line of evidence that Jeremiah 31:15 through 22 points to Christ. Now, you can also look at it this way. Here's a poem. It's about one thing. Matthew quotes the opening lines of the poem, and he applies it to Christ. Well, what's the rest of the poem also going to be about? Is it going to change and be about something completely different? So we've got a strong indication going into it. Well, then what is the poem about? Well, it's about comfort. It's about tears being wiped away. It's about an end to sorrow. Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. They shall come back. Your children shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for the future. This is a poem about comfort and hope. It's about restoration. It's about people coming back from exile. Now, in the Old Testament, there are two big events that really function as symbols of how God saves his people. The first is the Exodus, when God took his people out of Egypt. The second is what's often called a new Exodus, the restoration, the return of people from exile. So there's two images of salvation, deliverance from Egypt and return from Assyrian or Babylonian exile. And those are pretty similar in a way. God's people were scattered, were in enemy territory. God collects them, gathers them, brings them out to life and freedom, to a home of their own. And so, of course, those images get taken up in the New Testament and applied to our salvation in Christ as well. So there's another line of evidence that this poem will ultimately find its meaning in Christ. It's about salvation. Where does salvation happen? Who is the Savior? It's Christ. Now here's yet another indication in verses 18 and following. Here we're hearing a quote from those who had gone into exile, and they're described under the name of Ephraim because Ephraim was the predominant tribe out of the northern kingdom. Ephraim is bemoaning himself. Ephraim is hitting his thigh in frustration at himself. What's going on here? Ephraim realizes that he's been chastised. He realized that he needed to be chastised, and now he's asking to be brought back. Ephraim, in other words, is repenting. He's asking God to return him, not just physically, not just in terms of where he's living, but he's asking to be returned spiritually as well. After my turning, I repented. After I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. You see there the ingredients of repentance. You look at what you've done. You acknowledge it. You see that it was wrong. And you turn away from it. You seek to break it off. You're no longer glorying in what you did, trying to get away with it. Instead, you're seeking to be restored. Restore me, and I will return. And you notice the faith of Ephraim. He knows that he can't fix this all himself. And so he's looking to God. You are the Lord my God. If you restore me, I will return. And the Lord's answer to that, as the Lord's answer always is to repentance, is an answer of grace. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? In other words, pleasant is a little pale. Is he a child in whom I take delight? Well, if you just looked at the circumstances, you might say no. Did God take delight in Ephraim when he kicked them out of their country and scattered them among the Assyrians? You might say no. God was not delighting in them then. The Lord was chastising them. There's no question about it. But though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. We all have this tendency when we're rebuked for sin to blame the person who's rebuking us, to say, you're just mad at me, or you're just mean, you're just hateful, you're just judgmental, whatever it may be, something along those lines. And of course, people will even do that to God himself. Oh, you're going to smite me for doing that, are you? Well, guess what? I don't have any more use for you. We turn our backs on God. It's insane. It's ridiculous. But this is what people are like. This is what is in all of our hearts. We don't appreciate God's standards. We don't appreciate God pointing out to us that we haven't lived up to them. So we think we're just going to turn away. But when we come to ourselves, when we come to our senses, when we take stock of the situation, when we look at things calmly, we realize, you know, there could be more reasons for people to criticize than just unfounded hostility, some kind of envy or jealousy. Sometimes we get criticized because we were wrong. Sometimes we get criticized because we stepped out of line. Whether that's coming from other people, whether that's coming from God's word, whether that's coming in some other way. It's not always the case that all criticisms are deserved, certainly, but it can be the case. And when we realize that it has been, it's important to acknowledge that and to return, as it says here, to smite on your thigh. It's not actually asking you to clobber yourself in the leg, but it's a gesture that people will make when they're upset with themselves or when they're processing a lot of emotional pain. You might whack your thigh with your fist. What is God's response to that? Well, God's response is, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him. Even when Ephraim was being chastised, even when the Lord bears witness against our sin by his word and also by his actions in providence, even then God may speak against us, but he earnestly remembers us. And when that chastening takes effect, when we begin to consider our ways, we can see we are in a position to receive the truth that the Lord's heart yearns for us, that he promises he will surely have mercy on us. Let's step aside from the argument for it. We're still building the argument that this passage is about Christ. But let me just stop here for a moment and just say to everybody here, the Lord chastens his children, but he does not cease to love them. He does not cease to yearn over them, even when he finds himself constrained to chasten them vigorously. Even when we are wrong, even when we are going astray, and the Lord has to deal with that, there's still that heart of tenderness. There's still that mercy which, in a sense, we've bottled it up. We've prevented it from reaching us. But it's not because God has forgotten to be gracious. It's because we're standing in the way. We're preventing it. And when we repent, when we return, God is able to express that to us once again. He remembered Ephraim even before Ephraim turned. And now that Ephraim begins to turn, the Lord hastens to welcome, to greet, to encourage him, to receive him, and to restore him. So let's recap the argument so far. We've got Matthew quoting Jeremiah with reference to Christ and quoting the beginning of this poem. So that leads us to think that the whole poem will be about Christ in one way or another. We have this wonderful image of salvation, the return from exile, which of course finds its fulfillment in Christ, the true Savior. We have also the truth of Ephraim's repentance. And that points us to Christ because Christ was exalted to be a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel. It is Christ who grants repentance. Restore me and I will return, says Ephraim. Unless the Lord works in our hearts, we don't repent. We don't turn from our wicked ways and return to the way of truth at all. So the idea of restoration, the idea of repentance, all point us to Christ. And with that in mind, we come to the last section of the poem. Ephraim has professed repentance, has requested to return. The Lord has announced to weeping Rachel that there is hope for return. And now here's a command given to the exiles themselves. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. He's calling them to return. He's calling them to pay attention to the way they left, so that they can find their way back to the land, ultimately back to the Lord. And then there's these words, how long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? And maybe a way that we can understand what's going on there is, how long will you wander, vacillating daughter? In other words, there's turning, but there's also turning again. There's back and forth. There's wobbliness, shall we say, in the resolution to turn to the Lord. And so he's calling people to leave wishy-washiness and to be decided, to be all out, to be committed. Well, there's a couple of applications for us in that. Obviously, we should heed the application to repent of our sins. Obviously, we should heed the application that even if the Lord is chastising us, it doesn't mean his love is shut up. It just means that we really need to return so that we can enjoy, we can experience it again. But we should also heed the application, don't waver, don't kind of serve God one day and then, I'm going to take a couple days off. I was really good last Sunday. I can take a couple days off from following the Lord. There are no days off from discipleship. There's days off from individual activities, but there are no days off from belonging to the Lord. And it's a good thing that's true. As a friend of mine will often say, God doesn't take a day off from taking care of you. You know this friend, by the way. God doesn't take a day off from looking after you, so you shouldn't take a day off from seeking the Lord. She knows who she is. We should take that application to heart. Following the Lord is not a question of occasionally having a worthy impulse. Of course, we see this around this time of year where people will temporarily take an interest in Christ, in his birth, in these circumstances, but then they feel free to forget about him, at least until Easter, if not until next year. That's not what the Lord is calling for. That's not what we ought to be aiming for. No more gadding about. No more wavering. No more one day yes, one day no. Wholehearted, all-out commitment. No days off from being a Christian. No days off from belonging to the Lord. That's what we're looking for. But what is the reason? What's the compelling argument to draw these people back, to convince them that they can come? Well, this is the climax of the poem. This is what it's all based on. And you see that. He says that, for, there's the reason. The Lord has created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall encompass or shall surround a man. Now, there's a couple of things that we need to recognize in order to appreciate why this is such a strong argument. First of all, I'd like to say that when it says a new thing in the earth, I understand why they translated it that way, and I understand that it's absolutely true. There is a new thing in the earth. If this is a reference to the virgin birth of Christ, as I've been saying that it is, it's absolutely new throughout the whole world. It never happened before, and it will never happen again. But think about the context where they're in the land of the enemy, and the Lord is bringing them back home. In that context, I think instead of translating earth, it would be better to translate land. To let people know, the Lord is talking about bringing them back to the land of Israel. In the land of Israel, the Lord has created a new thing. Now, don't overlook the importance of that word created. This is the word that is only used of God's activity. This is the word that is used when God created the heavens and the earth. God is doing something that nobody else could do. There's no raw material to work with. The Lord is doing something entirely new. And it's a creative act. Now, what does the Lord do in the land of Israel that's entirely new, that involves the power of creation, and that can best be described as a woman surrounding or encompassing a man? There's several suggestions about that. There's a suggestion that Israel is the woman, and instead of waiting for the Lord to embrace her, she'll embrace the Lord. You can see where people get that from the context, because he's talking about them returning, he's talking about them coming back to him. But do we ever take the initiative? Is it ever the case that we're ahead of God in seeking a relationship? Of course it isn't. We love him because he first loved us. So I think we can rule that one out. We can see its value, but we can rule it out. Then there's people who say, well, things will be so different that the women will camp around and protect the men. It's like, is that supposed to be better? If you're still thinking about a situation of danger, how is that such a big improvement? And if you're not thinking about a situation of danger, if you're saying it's that safe, then what is the point of the surrounding? Now, remember again all of the different lines of evidence that are pointing to Christ. The sorrows reflected in the sorrows of the women who lost their children around Christ's birth. The theme of restoration from exile, the theme of repentance, the emphasis that this is happening in the land of Israel, the echo of Genesis, where the Lord created man, male and female, And that's the word for woman here, the word that's rendered female there in Genesis. When did the Lord do something along those lines? When was, in a sense, the really important thing about what the Lord was doing the sex of the person involved? Most of the time, that's not the most significant thing. When we're talking about salvation, when we're talking about justification, when we're talking about these other great truths, these wonderful blessings, well, there's not a male justification and a female justification. It's the same. It's all around for everybody. So where would it make such a big difference that it's specifically a woman who surrounds a man? It would make a difference when the promise given to Eve of a seed, when the seed of the woman comes into the world. You remember that is Christ. Christ was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. When did God do a work of new creation inside of the land of Israel that had reference to a woman, and a woman specifically as a woman? Was it not when Christ was conceived without the intervention of any man? When Mary was found to be with child by the special operation of the Holy Spirit? If that's not what this is about, where could you find a better candidate to explain it? Why did God do that? And why was that a reason for Israel to return? Well, very quickly, God did that because our mediator needed to be true man, but he needed not to be contaminated with original sin. He needed not to have been represented by Adam at the beginning. And so it required creative work on Mary so that he would be truly human, share our nature, but not be involved in our general disaster. Why is the incarnation of Christ, why is his virginal conception and birth a reason for people to return to the Lord, to seek him back at home, so to speak? Because that was how God brings salvation. That was how God restores us from the exile of sin. That is in whom God gives to us repentance. So where are our tears comforted? They're comforted in Christ. Where is hope restored? It's restored in Christ. How can we look forward to a future of blessing and joy? We can do so because a woman surrounded a man. Because by the operation of the Holy Spirit, Mary conceived and gave birth to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.